Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. Matthew 18, 15 through 18, and be reminded as you turn there that this is God's Word. In this case, Jesus Himself is speaking. And Jesus, who is our Lord and your Lord, is addressing our hearts. So let us listen to Him, starting at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, first of all, for saving us and baptizing us by your Spirit into one body, and that you tell us many things about how your body is to function and how we who are united to your body are not to use our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but as instruments for righteousness. God, I pray that you would prepare our hearts, that we would stand in fear at your authority that you have expressly given to every one of your churches. May we not shrink back from the great privilege and from the awesome, fearful responsibility to not be joined together with idols. And to not speak to each other and to the community as if light could mix with darkness, or as if they all could mix with Christ. And it is so appropriate that you are preparing us through the message of Hosea, that you, Lord, are our bridegroom and we are your bride. Make us faithful. Make us ready. Make us hear from heaven that you ultimately would bind and loose at your pleasure, and that we would follow your hand of providence and be led by your Spirit. Purify us now through the hearing of your word. We pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message, which, as we said, is a break from our Hosea series, as we do on occasion. We pray that we are led by the Spirit as we do that. But the title is, Jesus Commands Us to Do This. Our treatment of this passage will be straightforward, because this passage is straightforward, and so we don't want to deviate too much from the clear meaning of Jesus' words to us. Jesus commands us to do this. We are moving into a time in which the culture around us is going to try to make it very difficult to do a lot of things that Jesus demands of His church. But without a doubt, one of the biggest pressures brought against us by the world today is the temptation to disobey our Lord when it comes to church discipline. And we think we have all sorts of good reasons to try something else. Anything else. But when we read the Scriptures themselves and strip our supposed wisdom and our supposed charity bare, it becomes clear that our God knows best for the wayward sinners best. God knowing best here is for the best of the wayward sinner. And so as we turn to Matthew 18, we're going to see three crucial things from this passage. Three things that I'm going to show you from the flow of this passage. Number one, there's a restoring aim of church discipline. So Josh, why don't you get that? There's a restoring aim of church discipline, first of all. We'll see that from verse 15. Secondly, there are careful steps in church discipline. We'll see that progression in verses 16 and 17. And then thirdly, from a part of the passage that's usually just taken out of context altogether, like things that have nothing to do with church discipline, but it's in this context. Thirdly, there's a spiritual weight to church discipline. So here is the big idea from everything that we're going to say today. When Jesus commands us to discipline in the church, it is for the best of everyone involved, and it is for the glory of God. When Jesus commands us to discipline in the church, it is for the best of everyone involved and for the glory of God. So please remember that as we proceed. I think you'll see that proven true as we go through this. First of all, there's a restoring aim to church discipline. It is aimed toward restoration. It is aimed toward many things. But at the opening of this passage, I think it is appropriate for us to see that the heart of God for us, and therefore the heart of everyone who would seek to obey God here, would be that we would have the same heart of restoration that God has. If there's a bigger backdrop for this text, at least in Matthew's Gospel, it's the parable of the lost sheep. And if you just back up to verses 10 through 14 in Matthew 18, there we are told in verse 12, that if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? So no, he's appealing to our common sense and experience there. And you don't have to be a shepherd here because you can transfer it to a family. But in those days, it was an agrarian society, and so it really rang true for them. He's saying, you know, from your own experience, that if we had one lost sheep, that we would leave the 99 on the mountaintop and go in search of the one that went astray. And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So he's speaking in that moment. He is not saying that he loves that one more than the 99. But he is saying that in that moment, about this action, isn't it true that your love would act in this way, in this circumstance? And so he says, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And it is in the very next breath that he moves to the situation of church discipline. So here in this parable, we have a sheep that is in the fold. On the surface, in the world, this person represented here is just as much a child of God as any other. The Lord knows the state of his heart. We don't. Of course, the Good Shepherd could also draw this one sheep invincibly. We can't. But he's addressing our heart here, our passion, our plan of action. Our heart is to go to this would-be brother or sister as if they are a brother or sister precious to God. And it is against this hopeful backdrop that Jesus next says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell. Some of the older manuscripts have simply, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault. It doesn't matter much, because either way, it's going to be the same action responding to a sin against the body of Christ. But he says, go and tell. That's the first truth that we who are immersed in a wicked, commercialistic culture that hides behind false humility, false versions of charity, but really it's just our laziness and cowardice. To go and tell. We don't seem to understand this today, that this is love. When a sinner sins, if you want his attention, you're going to have to go and tell. Because when a sinner really sins big, as we all do, our nature, our tendency, is to seek isolation. And it's easier today to find that isolation than ever before in history, in our culture. But the initial end of church discipline here is a search and rescue operation. Don't forget that even as we move into the member meeting today. The initial end of church discipline, the thing that moves you even in that first step, and it doesn't end to the last step, is a search and rescue mission. Implication, they're running. They're refusing to love, to be in fellowship, to be ministered to. Search and rescue. A sheep is on the cliff. A child of God is in danger. Is acting so recklessly, in isolation, without anybody else. He'll surround himself with other people to tell him what he wants to hear. But that doesn't make it not isolation. There's immediately a subordinate end that we can't separate from the end of search and rescue. And that subordinate end is persuasion. Americans might like to search and rescue by hoping that the problem will go away without speaking, because speaking is so mean-spirited, judgmental. Persuasion. How effective would we be at rescuing somebody who's standing on the top ledge of a 50-story building? If we cannot persuade them not to jump. Everything else you hear, know this. He's jumping. He sees on the cliff open spaces. But God knows, and you know if you're honest, it's a cliff. There's nothing under that but hell. Persuasion not to jump. And therefore the continuous words of Jesus are, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now it should be clear that the purpose of this initial reproof being between you and him alone is to protect him. To protect not so much the privacy. That's such a loaded word in our culture. It's to protect his whole heart. To make a good faith gesture to him. This is not about some show. This is not about some contest between me and you. I'm going to protect. In a sense, you're going to give him his privacy. But it is not driven toward. His privacy is not my golden calf here. I will make that gesture. But I want you to know, brother, we love you. And you're acting irrationally. The whole heart of this person is being protected. This person who may be acting out of extreme ignorance. And maybe, just maybe, it's open to correction still. And the point is, if we don't have their hearts by doing that, we're not likely to win their attention either. And you can be sure that we have done that, and we are telling it to the church to continue to do that, if it's that we are doing. See, Jesus makes it clear here that we are to go and tell whether we have their hearts or not. That's how we gain their hearts. It's the only chance we have when somebody is shunning us first. And here's how that works. The last words of verse 15 complete the thought that the initial end of church discipline is driven toward the restoration of the brother or sister. He says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Jesus, can't we have them be rescued without us communicating things where he has to listen to us? No. That's not the way God wired the soul. He wired us to use words for love. That's not all we use, but you can't avoid it, certainly when somebody's on a cliff. Why don't you just model your behavior to them? They're on a cliff. We've been there and done that. On the cliff, when my child's running to the street and there's a Mack truck coming and I'm 80 yards away, all I've got is my evil, imperialistic, mean-spirited voice. America's lied to you about garbage like that. All you've got when they're on the cliff is your voice. In Jesus' opinion, words are loving. Can't we use words unlovingly? Sure you can. Stop changing the subject. All you've got are your words right now when they're on the cliff. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So do you see that? Of course we don't have their hearts at this point. They're not reconciled to God himself. Of course they're not reconciled in relationship with others. Go and tell them in order to gain their hearts. That's what we want. We want to gain our brother. We want our brother back. But that means that we want him back as a real brother. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not rejoice with wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. We do not ever gain our brother through lies. We do not ever gain our brother by patronizing, by holding a mirror up to him as if it's something he wants to see. But by going and telling him the truth of his danger. Secondly, there are careful steps in church discipline. So there's been this first step of telling the truth to this wayward member of the church. Jesus says in verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So notice that there are at least two things going on here that are accomplished by taking along one or two other members to this wayward member. First of all, it is meant to increase the effect of persuasion. And we can see that by the first words of the next verse. If he refuses to listen to them, which immediately tells us that these extra people were engaging in the process of getting him to listen. So Jesus' first point to bringing along others is to increase the effect of persuasion. Get a second voice in, or another perspective, whatever it is. But the second thing Jesus enlists these additional members for is as a witness, as in a legal proceeding. This draws forth an old covenant practice and principle, and you can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Where the law says that a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And if you're thinking in your mind, okay, first it was about restoration, now it's a courtroom, I feel colder now about this reason. Well, you shouldn't, because if it's loving to speak the truth about his neighbor about a fault, then it's going to be legal by definition. It's a charge that they have violated God's law. And so, of course, it's a courtroom. Of course, it's loving to get to the bottom of things and to show this person what he's done wrong, violating God's law, ultimately. And so Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So you see that progression. You and him alone. Take two or three witnesses. Tell it to the church. But what connects them is, if he refuses to listen over here. Notice Jesus doesn't give us an exact amount of maximum number of people to try to speak into there. That's open-ended. Notice he doesn't give us a set amount of time. That's open-ended. But that doesn't mean that there's no objective standard that signals to us, we've got to take this to the next step. Because he does give us an objective standard. If he refuses to listen, if he is not repentant in the face of this evidence, we need more accountability. We need some more voices to speak. We need more witnesses, he's saying. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now the word church here in verse 17, ekklesia, means the gathered assembly. Ek, call, out of, kaleo, call. So the church literally means called out into an assembly, a worship assembly. It's a gathered assembly. And so yes, as uncomfortable as this makes Americans, this specifically means to take the time on Sunday to do this, which is why we are. But at the same time, this means tell it to the congregation, ecclesia, the assembly, who have identified themselves as part of the local body of Christ. By the way, part of the reason for this is as another loving gesture to this person that we're still going to protect you here till the bitter end. And we're going to treat this with the utmost amount of sincerity and care that it deserves. It does not mean to tell it to the community. And that is why we're having a members meeting after the regular service today. Which doesn't mean that if you're not an official member of this church, that you're not part of the church. It's just one last gesture. Part of the reason is it's one last gesture to this person that we are going to care for you in a very, very particular way. Only those who have covenanted together to say, yes, we recognize this gospel as the gospel of Jesus. Yes, we will be baptized and take the Lord's Supper. Yes, we will practice church discipline. Yes, we will pledge ourselves to this, to each other, including the person that's under church discipline. We've promised to do this for each other, even if it doesn't feel loving at that moment. Hebrews says that discipline never feels good. Only these covenanted members are invested to love this wayward brother in this way to this level. We wouldn't parade his name around in any other way. And we will invite any member to do the same thing tried at step one. Go and tell him his fault. And why? Because Jesus' next words are in verse 17, and if he refuses to listen even to the church. So mark that clearly. If you have a problem with the way we're doing this down to the letter, this is very clear. Your problem is with Jesus. And if he refuses to listen even to the church. So hopefully we can see that the immediate purpose of telling the whole church is that they can join in this last-ditch effort to rescue this, hopefully, brother. We hope that he's a brother. We're going to treat him as such till the end. We're not going to push him off the cliff. He's already there, suspended in mid-air. And by the miracle of church discipline, God gives us a means of grace to snatch him at the last minute. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, to rescue him from the cliff. Now, what if he refuses to listen to this last urgent call? Jesus gives us the sobering but very clear command. Let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. If he does not listen even to the church at this point, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. This is analogous to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, same issue involved. You are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit, notice the same restorative heart is there even at the end, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, stop right there. If you're thinking, because you've watched too much TV, wait a minute, in the medieval world, people took that to mean, hand him over to Satan, the destruction of his flesh, and you cut those words out of context and justify things like the Inquisition. Okay. Demons don't get to edit Jesus' words. If people have wickedly misused Jesus' words, don't join in with the demons and say, oh well, because maybe that's part of what the demons had in mind in getting the Catholic Church to interpret it that way. Don't allow people's abuse of God's truth have you throw out God's truth. If it doesn't mean that, great. Let's see what it does mean. And so Paul uses this other phrase, deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, cast him out of the church, what is called excommunication. And so we have communion. We have a communion of saints. Ex, which means out of communion. Now, how God uses Satan to save a soul is not what we're investigating this morning. But I trust God. And Paul was very much chiding the Corinthians for not trusting God. And I'll let Josh explain the rest of that when he gets to 1 Corinthians 5. But however God uses things, including the devil on a short leash, to wake somebody up, in this sense, is not our business. We are to simply obey God and trust Him that He is better at catching someone who's fallen off a cliff than we are. And to not be so American about it, well, at least we'll just keep him in the building, and maybe Paul's going to tell you in the Corinthian letter, you're being arrogant. You're not God. Play your role, man. Play your role, Bride of Christ. Don't try to play God's role for Him. If He refuses to listen even to the church, let Him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. This means that we send one more notice, of which we have already sent a few, appropriate to this stage of the process, giving warning that the next step is a final excommunication. Now, this person is not simply removed from the membership rolls, as if nothing has happened, as if we've washed our hands of the whole business and feel like we've done something official, as if we've confirmed something like a commercial choice of this person. No, Paul speaks of the destruction of the flesh for the sake of ultimate salvation. These are clear markers on the road to eternity. And the body ought to feel like a limb has been ripped out. There ought to be mourning. There has to be, if you really love them. And if your objection to this is that it doesn't seem loving, consider Jesus' rationale and be exposed that you have the exact opposite motive. You want to just, do you do that to your family on their way to hell? Who's unloving here? The person that just wants to do the American commercial thing and say, can we just drop it? Can we just drop it? It's a soul that never dies. If you just drop it, what, off the cliff? Off the 50-story building? Who's heartless here? Go and catch them. And it will hurt. And it will be awkward. Especially because we are where we are in culture. Thirdly, finally, there's a spiritual weight to church discipline. Jesus says next, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is a strange phrase to us today. But it was a familiar and a very controversial phrase in times past. In the past, there was no doubt in people's minds what this meant. They just disagreed about what this meant. But they were pretty sure. There were two sides that were absolutely sure about what it meant, and they acted accordingly. The Roman church began to teach that these keys of the kingdom, as they're called in Matthew 16:19 and John 20:23, literally turned the key from earth to heaven. That's the direction it flowed. So that the pronouncement of the church hierarchy affected the whole nature of things for eternity. But the reformers, returning back to the original teaching of Scripture and the early church, said, no, this action of the church and its discipline is weighty. It is authoritative. We are participating in something that's going on in the very heart of God. But it is a recognition of what is already the case. It is authoritative, but it is objective and something that's already happening in the Spirit. And that's why whenever else keys are mentioned in the New Testament, it's an opening up of a reality that's already the case in heaven. So, for example, Luke chapter 11, verse 52, you can jot these down, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 3, verse 7. There's two indications from the Greek that this authority of the church is not a final casting away of this soul and is not the ultimate seat of authority. So just to knock out a couple of other objections that you might have. First of all, the word whatever that's used in chapter 18 and in Matthew 16 about the keys, the word whatever is in the neuter. In other words, not the masculine or the feminine that we would ordinarily expect about the case of persons, which tells us that while the person is the subject matter of discipline, the point is to make a kind of practical judgment in the world, not to be confused with the final judgment of God. The action is of persons, but the focus is on their visible body of sins. We are fallible here, but God, who is involved in the very same action, is infallible. It's their body of sins that we're judging, a whatever. But secondly, with respect to the action itself, the NASB renders this phrase most literally by saying, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, this is thick Greek here that I don't want to torture you with, but I think in this case, it's actually well worth it. This phrase about binding and loosing in Matthew 16 and 18 is in a very particular kind of verb tense called the periphrastic future perfect tense. Now, perfect tense is when something happens and the effects are indefinite. This is a little bit different. When it says shall be bound, it's an action that if exercised rightly, you will find that God has already affected this deeper reality. That doesn't make it any less of a fearful thing. It doesn't make it any less authoritative. Jesus himself has given this authority to the local church. And you're going to see in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul commands, with the authority of the Lord Jesus, with the authority of Jesus, with you, every local congregation, as if I'm present, I command you to deliver this man over to Satan. So every local church has this authority from Christ, directly from Christ. If you don't do this, you're not a real church. That's not a church. It may be real Christians, but it's not a church with the authority of Christ. The last two verses, again, are usually interpreted by modern Americans differently than anybody else has ever interpreted them for 20 centuries. They're privatized to be about wish lists and, perversely, even the desire to not be part of the church. You recognize these two next verses often being used to talk about private wish lists and prayer and justifying people being away from the church, when the whole emphasis is directly opposite that. And so Jesus says, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, that authority, It's not talking about a magic mantra. When in the New Testament, when Jesus and the apostles say, in my name, they mean in the authority of a sovereign. It was the way you used to talk when there were kings and representatives of the king. We don't talk like that anymore, so we think it's like a magic formula. We just tack Jesus' name on at the end of a prayer, we can rub the genie's lamp. This is not even close to what he's talking about. He's talking about church discipline. In his authority, to ask for his blessing in these proceedings. Jesus isn't moving on to talk about some other subject. Verses 19 and 20 are still talking about the same thing. Namely, the life of discipline within the body of Christ. Prayer and numbers are relevant because Jesus is assuring us that his own blessing is on these proceedings. He will honor a prayerful deliberation, and he will honor such a church, even if it's only two or three people starting up in a living room, as the ancient church had to do, and as the persecuted church still has to do today. The whole point is this same authority to act in this way has my blessing, even if it's only two or three of you. That's the whole point, the connective word for. He's still talking about the same thing. What these verses are not is a license to live and to do church apart from Jesus' own means of grace. Jesus commands us to do this. And now we can hopefully see, because last week we saw that a church without the doctrine of the gospel is no church at all. Well, hopefully we can start to see that a church without discipline is no church at all. So as we apply this, what is church discipline and how are we going to do it? What really is church discipline? Well, first of all, though it's not necessarily addressed here in this passage, there's a difference between formative discipline and corrective discipline. The whole Christian life is formative discipline. We're being transformed by truths, by praying with each other, confessing with each other, reproving one another as occasion may require, as is in our covenant. And as is in Scripture, all those one another passages in Scripture. That's formative discipline. It's not pleasant to be called on your sin. That's formative discipline. Every day of everybody's life, if they're Christian, hopefully you would say is formative discipline. So we're constantly being transformed by the Word and by the Spirit through many means that God gives to the church. Corrective discipline, by contrast, is what people usually have in mind. And that's what these steps in Matthew 18 have in mind. Hence the transition words, if he refuses to listen, or in other words, if he will not be formed by the truth, if he will no longer submit himself to formative discipline, you know, that's a loud thing. I don't care what the sin is. When you seek isolation, when you say to the whole church, no, you have to say it loudly. You know, we pretend as Americans that these are all private things. We're out of touch with reality. You can't do that and not be noticed teaching a doctrine to the whole body. It's not possible if you just think about it for a second. If he refuses to listen to the church. Corrective church discipline is demanded by Scripture here, as well as in 1 Corinthians 5. And it is a means of grace given by God, whereby the local church defines its membership and maintains its standards of belief and practice as it sees in Scripture. It is the church saying, in effect, to its members, you agreed, we have said consistently, and see the importance of the church saying things consistently, defining what God says the church is. If you out loud say, no, that's not who God is. That's not what the gospel is. That's not what the Christian life is. You're already there, suspended in midair. This church discipline, now this is a long definition, but every word of it is carefully constructed. This corrective church discipline is for when somebody who is both a professing believer, it's got to be a professing believer. We expect unbelievers to contradict the gospel with word and deed. A professing believer and a member of the church insists, and these are two words we came up with at the very beginning of the church to deal with things like elder qualification and disqualification and church discipline. These two words really capture what Paul means by those disqualifiers in Titus and Timothy and by church discipline. And they mean unrepentant. When this person insists on, with their words, or persists in, with their life, a sin that either contaminates the body of Christ or compromises the church's gospel witness in the community, that's what corrective discipline's for. And that's all corrective discipline is for. Someone who either contaminates the body of Christ by this unrepentant... If this was a repented sin, even as he struggles for the rest of his life, we wouldn't be talking about this. It is somebody saying out loud, no, this is what you're going to do. And we say the customer's always right. That's not a church anymore. This definition implies that the sin is being defended vigorously by the sinner. There is no repentance. There is no struggle against the sin, as we all must struggle against sin out loud. That's not corrective church discipline. The assembly of believers is saying, responding, in effect, we cannot recognize your belief or your practice as a Christian one, and therefore we cannot condone your actions by recognizing your profession. This is not necessarily the last word in their life, but it is a defining word that Christ Himself speaks through us for their good. How do we intend on practicing corrective church discipline? Short answer is we follow these steps in Matthew 18. Recognizing the wisdom of the rest of the Scriptures. Since naturally, of course, this passage doesn't give us specifics on time at each step, numbers of people reasoning with this person, or even which sins warrant this or that level of urgency at which stage. That's where the rest of Scripture comes in. But in general, we follow the biblical pattern set out in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. At the members' meeting, the congregation is going to be informed of the sin that the member is insisting and persisting in, and that we have done everything we can to reason with them, pray for them, and they have come to the point where they want nothing to do with Christ's means of grace. They are at the cliff, they are over the cliff, they are jumping off of it faster than we can love them back. All of the members will be invited at that point to participate in this command of Jesus here. This will not be a meaningless congregational blank check. If the point is search and rescue, this person has told us, we want nothing to do with this. I want nothing. This is the last word on the matter. And so assess the realistic nature of your relationship with them, your ability to speak. It probably will be considered harassment. If you want to do this, and Jesus commands us to do this, but not everybody has the same calling in that, speak with the elders. You'll be on a search and rescue. You'll be a special ops force at that point. Do not treat this as a box to check and then complain that we didn't wait a month and 2 months and 3 months and 4 months. Cliffs don't wait for 3 months and 4 months and 5 months. And we will invite a specific action that we will be in touch with each other a lot in the coming days to participate in that. So all members will be invited to join into this effort, but it is a very specific thing. So we each have to be honest about our level of calling and our relationship with the person in question. And once that has been reasonably exhausted, as determined by the standard Jesus clearly gives you here, if he will not listen, that there is an objective standard, then excommunication follows. This is a sober thing. This is not what we preach about every week. This is not what we do every week. We're going to have a potluck afterwards. We cancel that. We won't cancel the Lord's Supper. Because, and it was scheduled this Sunday, It's the providence of God. The excommunication is in danger when before our eyes is communion. And the heart of our communion together, it graphically demonstrates who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for us, and how we are to live in light of that bridegroom doing that act. It puts in light other contrasting acts clearly. Remember the context here. The parable of the lost sheep. The Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have been just like this person. All we like sheep in our hearts till the day we die will have a nature that, if left to itself, is just like this person. Which means that if Jesus says, go out and get him, apart from God's grace, we're sheep that are scattering, then what are you saying about God's grace if you don't go and tell? Do you realize that you eat and drink damnation on yourself as you touch these things if you knowingly say, I don't care what the grace of God is doing when Jesus comes to gather his sheep? I don't care about being like that. I'll participate in it. Thank you, God, for doing that to me. But I don't care about us going and doing likewise. So consider the gospel here, but consider not considering the gospel as a hypocrite, as not caring what Jesus' shepherd's grace says to us as lost sheep. Listen to Peter, who himself strayed from Jesus in 1 Peter 2:24 and 25. Jesus and Peter, after Jesus, links Jesus' act of rescuing Peter, rescuing sheep, with the act that he did to bring an ultimate union between him and his bride. When Jesus was gathering sheep, he was paying for the sins of his bride. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24 and 25, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Why did he bleed for his bride? So that they might do something that says something about this. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. How you respond to that does not atone for your sins or justify you before God. But, because he does that. But if he has done that for you, you will consistently, eventually, passionately, till the day you die, be the kind of sheep that says, yes, thank you for your blood and righteousness, that you did that so that I would die to sin and live to be this kind of a body and this kind of a bride. So as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, let's consider how he drew us to himself when we were straying like sheep. How he continues to keep us though we are bumping against him, trying to get away like a sheep. Let us consider the wounds of Jesus when we sin the sins that wounded him. When we revel in the disease of worldly pleasures that infect his body. When we run the race to hell that tramples on his blood. But overcoming all of that is that broken body and shed blood. He willingly, lovingly, invincibly laid down his life to put away our body of death So let's believe that, and let's confess, and let's live as though we do believe that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Son has shown you and spoken for you to us. And I pray that you would speak now clearly, because your servants, your bride, is listening. Make us respond in love to you and to anyone who is straying. Let us have your heart. Let us have that mind among ourselves that was yours, who, being in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made yourself as nothing. And being found in human form, in the form of a servant, you humbled yourself to be obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. And therefore God has given to you, Lord, a name that is highly exalted, a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, be glorified as we do this with much fear and trembling. Guide us by your Spirit. Point us to the body of your Son. And bandage us all up and bind us to you as our hearts are prone to wander. That we would do this as fellow sinners, not as hypocrites, but as ones who remove the log in our own eye, that we can see this speck in our brother's eye, but that we would, with great passion and care, do it just like you did for us. Your will be done. Let us sing now. Let us celebrate the feast now. In your name we pray. Amen.